everyone. It's great to see all of you here this morning. Trust that the Lord has cared for you all this past week and watched over you in every way. As people in general, and Christians in particular, we need to be very diligent in order to avoid deception. It's easy to be deceived into believing something that isn't true. There's something that's true when in fact it's false. And that's especially the case for that to happen, where there's widespread acceptance of something which in fact is false. By nature, I think we're all inclined to this, by nature we tend to align our thinking and behavior with the majority. It seems to feel more comfortable that way to be in the majority. An example of that is that people try to duplicate the trends and the behavior of people and the influencers that they are following. While that can be a good thing when the people followed are governed by the truth, it's destructive if the trend center happens to be off track. If their beliefs and behavior are wrong, that we too then end up off track and deceived. Satan's trademark agenda is to mislead people through deception, to get people to believe something that isn't true, to divert them from God. His first objective is to keep people from agreeing with God that they are sinners who fall short of His glory and that they need forgiveness and salvation. And that singular solution is to seek forgiveness from Jesus Christ. Satan doesn't want people to hear that, let alone believe that. He doesn't want people to trust in Jesus for their salvation from their sin, and that Jesus alone is the giver of life, as he states in John 14:6, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me." When Satan fails at preventing people from embracing Jesus Christ as their Savior, his goal then turns to undermining their relationship with the Lord so that they remain immature and ineffective, so that they present no threat whatsoever to his kingdom of darkness, and they themselves are robbed of victorious living. I addressed that topic several weeks ago when I talked about fallacies about Jesus Christ. Today I give attention to another topic where we need to prevail, and that's over the whole matter of fallacies about creation. In Paul's description of who we are in the portion that Curtis just read for us in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 15 and following, he draws attention there to the role of Jesus as creator. That Jesus created all things, as we're told in verses 16 and 17. That for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And it would seem that Paul added verse 17 there to tell us that he's before all things, lest anybody believe that Jesus is among the created things. Jesus is, in fact, eternal. That comprehensive declaration that we find in these two verses expands on the first verse of the Bible, where we're told that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. No explanation is given, it's just stated that God declares that in the beginning that he created the heavens and the earth. And in Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6, we have that majestic and succinct summary of the role and the scope of God's creation. Beginning in verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Couple that together with Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where we're told that creation reveals God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, and his divine nature. And creation is the unmistakable evidence of God's presence. Amen. It's God's exhibit number one, if you will, declaring that he exists. He invites people to examine the creation that he's provided to us. And when they do, they will see his fingerprints all over it. Since the beginning of recorded history, as people observe the intricacy and the complexity and the diversity in creation, they almost universally concluded it was fashioned by an intelligent creator. They realized it didn't just happen on its own, but someone who transcended life on earth was responsible for it. That is, most of the people, until Darwin's book on the origin of the species was published in 1859. Since then, theories of the evolution of life have themselves evolved as people have speculated on creation and all the while pushing God aside is involved in creation. Today, I'm told that more than 99% of all scientists in the field of origins categorically reject any thought whatsoever of the involvement of an intelligent creator. The belief that God is responsible for creation, let alone that he fashioned it in 6 literal days, has been jettisoned overboard in little more than 100 years. Sadly, as people were duped by Darwin's claims, an erosion of a clear literal reading of the Bible followed. As people embraced the claims of Darwin as they concocted new ways to interpret Genesis 1 and 2 to suit their new beliefs, or they decided that the Bible simply was wrong on the topic of science. And that led to the rise of modernism and liberalism and its assault on the church in the early 1900s. The concept of evolution and a spontaneous and an incredulous beginning of life without an intelligent creator is just assumed today, not just by scientists, but by the general public. Today, evolution, even though it has never been proven and is only conjecture, is taught as fact that time plus chance spontaneously brought the universe into being. Even educational institutions who describe themselves as Christian have embraced the unproven theory of evolution as though it is fact. The secular guardians of the theory of evolution bristle at even the mention of an intelligent creator. Any talk of God is immediately denounced, and those who reject otherwise, or those who believe otherwise, are vilified as uneducated and who have been duped by religion to reject science. Despite the lack of plausible answers for many of the questions about origins and how evolution unfolded, the possibility of an intelligent creator is vehemently rejected. However, I doubt that very few people who accept the theory of evolution as fact ever actually stop and really consider how preposterous some of the claims which remain unproven are. Let me turn to the second point that I have here for those of you who are keeping notes, and what does science reveal about creation and evolution? Let me begin with a full disclosure by saying at the outset, and that's already obvious, I'm sure, that I am among the minorities who agree with the less than 1% of scientists in the study of origin that believe that God is the author of creation, just like Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 declare. I also acknowledge that I wouldn't win any debates with an evolutionist. They'd have me stymied in no time. But let me nevertheless raise some of the fallacies about creation for us to think about. I doubt I'm going to change anybody's mind about creation. Most of you probably already hold to a view that's rather similar than mine, but some of you may not. But maybe I'll get you to examine your position just a little bit. But my main desire is to point out that those of us who firmly believe that God created the heavens and the earth aren't a bunch of religious fanatics who dismiss science. But in fact, just the opposite. We gladly embrace scientific truth and willingly evaluate how to interpret the evidence that we see all around us. And I also want to reinforce our confidence that what the Bible says is true. And what it says about the God that we worship is true. And to that end, it's worth asking the question, is it true that science demonstrates the absence of an intelligent creator? Is that claim that they make, is it true? Does science convincingly prove the theory of evolution? On the other hand, is the Bible's description one that is accurate? Today, scientists have unfortunately separated science from any discussion about God. For them, science and religion are two distinct areas of discussion. But that's a fallacy. Both science and the things of God are intertwined, inextricably so. The truth is, as we're told in Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search things out. God intentionally embedded amazing and intricate and complex truth in his creation is filled with all kinds of intricacy and complexity and diversity, and the discovery of those truths leads us to God and reveals God's fingerprints all around us. Thus, it's not a surprise to learn that many of the great scientists of the past were Christians. Individuals like Isaac Newton or Michael Faraday or Johannes Kepler, Robert Boyle, Louis Pasteur, and Werner Heisenberg, just to name a few of them. Many Christians are surprised to learn that we can begin with science and basic reasoning to assess the credibility of the theory of evolution. We don't need to begin with the Bible. We can begin with just looking around us and seeing what is there and examining it. And the Bible acknowledges that it's creation itself that declares God in Psalm 19:1 that I said before, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It is as though God has presented his creation as just inviting people to examine it. And if you examine it, you will see that his fingerprints are all over it. Or similarly, in Romans 1, verses 19 to 20, and I think I'm getting behind on the slides here. There's the Proverbs 2, and here the one in 19, verse and 20 from Romans 1. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Just look around, he's saying. And in verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. In other words, all people, educated or not, can observe and see the handiwork of God. It doesn't matter where you live on the planet. It doesn't matter how educated you are. It doesn't matter what your social class is, anything like that whatsoever. But all people can observe the handiwork of God all around them. I still recall one of the things that struck me when I began my engineering studies at the University of Saskatchewan 58 years ago, and it sort of tweaks my mind because it's almost exactly 58 years ago that happened. It was there at the University of Saskatchewan that I discovered that many of the certainties that I was taught in high school weren't actually as certain as I had been led to believe. Oh, 2 + 2 still equaled 4. And when dealing with triangles, a² + b² still equaled c². But the description of the atoms, for example, wasn't nearly as simple and precise as I've been led to believe in high school. The arrangement of protons and neutrons and electrons in an atom is not only much more complex, but it's not fully understood as Werner Heisenberg's uncertainty principle attests. And that is certainly the case in science with explanations about the origins of life. I say this because many of the conclusions in the field of science, particularly when interpreting fossils and their age, is not nearly as certain as is often implied. Those conclusions are often dependent on many assumptions which may not, in fact, be true. When asking evolutionists how the universe began and was arranged in such an orderly manner, and how the so-called building blocks of life were formed, you may receive a response like that of Stephen Hawking, who wrote in his 2010 book, The Grand Design. This is what he said: because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. He stated that spontaneous creation is the reason why something exists rather than nothing. Really? Does that constitute science? It sounds to me like convoluted circular reasoning to me, and it certainly ignores something as obvious as the question, where did gravity come from? Or any other law of science? Where did it come from? Or AI gave me this explanation of origins, and you can search it on the internet as well and see what AI tells you. It will be likely something like this: that pure energy changed into fundamental particles which later rocked together to form atoms, stars, and universes, or galaxies. Wow. That's science? That certainly isn't based on discovery using the scientific method. Rather, it and similar arguments sound like something that's claimed by faith, don't you think? As I was preparing for this message, I read the book. I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, written by Norman Geisler and Frank Turk. I invite you and encourage you to get the book and read it. The first half of the book looks at the science that addresses the whole topic of creation and all of that, and he addresses it rather objectively, I think. In that book, the two of them examine the so-called scientific proofs that are offered by Darwinists. And they categorize their observations into the typical categories that others have used and continue to use. And in so doing, they examine what science verifies and what science doesn't. And they using those categories, the first of them is the cosmological evidence, and cosmos, of course, refers to the cosmos or the universe and how it was formed. The consensus today is that the universe began with a big bang. Allegedly, the universe, which began approximately 13.8 billion years ago from an extremely hot, dense singularity, and has been expanding and cooling ever since. That energy was allegedly converted into mass, which, without the aid of an intelligent creator, that all the planets, the galaxies, and the stars became precisely arranged in perfect orbits. That's essentially the claim. That takes a lot of faith to believe that, I think. Because how evolutionists claim that it happened is conjecture. It's not scientific fact. And if some of you were aware of the lunar eclipse, I think it was on Thursday night that I looked out and saw it, and it was quite an amazing thing. It was just a little sliver of the moon that was showing when I went to bed, and all of that, that lunar eclipse just happened by chance. For the solar eclipse, what is it, a couple months or so ago, that people, I think it was in Spain, where they could see the thing in its totality and all of that, that those kind of things are just happenstance. And that they can predict when the next solar eclipses are, and the lunar eclipses, and all those kind of things, they can project ahead hundreds and I think probably thousands of years ahead on all those kind of things because of the precision of the planets and the bodies that are in the universe, that they are in these perfect orbits that are all predictable in terms of where they're going to be when, and you think about sending a spaceship to Mars and all of that. You don't just aim the spaceship to go to where Mars is today. You need to aim it where Mars is going to be at the time when the spaceship is going to arrive then, which is a long ways away from where it is right now. And they can do that only because of the precision that exists within the universe. One point that's raised in this book you can tell that they're getting my, I'm getting old when I answer that. Norman Geisler and Frank Turk is who they are. One point that's raised in their book that I found very interesting is that there are some 100 billion stars in our galaxy. That's just our galaxy. We're part of the Milky Way galaxy, and there's 100 billion stars in there. I think that's probably a bit of a guesstimate because you can't count them all. But let me add to that, that it's estimated that there are 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. 2 trillion. And that 100 billion stars in our galaxy. The average distance between stars is 30 trillion miles. And if they were any closer to one another, that would affect their planetary orbits, which would have a disastrous result. If you were to travel to the nearest star in a Voyager 1 spacecraft, which travels at 38,200 miles per hour, that's 10.6 miles per second. That's going quick. 10.6 miles in a second. That's 13 times as fast as Artemis II, which recently took the astronauts to the moon and back. But if you traveled at 38,200 miles per hour, it would take you nearly 90,000 years to reach our nearest star, which is just one of trillions of stars. If you started your trip when Christ was born, today you would have completed a bit more than 2% of the journey. That gives you an idea just how big this universe is. It's absolutely enormous. It's enormous beyond our ability to comprehend enormous. And that's just to our closest star. Our universe is incomprehensible in size and complexity, and the evolutionists want us to believe that it all just happened without a designer, just with a bang. And all of a sudden, there it was. That isn't science. That's faith. That's belief. The third category of evidence is what's called teleological evidence, and it addresses the complexity of design and how did life come about. One of the principles of science is that any design, but certainly a complex one, necessitates a cradle. And so the question to begin with is, where did the first matter come from? Where did it come from? And even if some lifeless chemicals were mysteriously provided, how were they transformed not only into living cells, but eventually into animals that can propagate, and later humans with the ability to reason? And you start with lifeless chemicals and you end up with a human being that can reason, etc. When pressed, some atheists will reply this way, well, we know it happened because we see it. In their reply, they make it clear that they're believing what they believe by faith, not by science. Even if one was to grant the presence of some simple elements, how did they advance on their own, without any help, they advance on their own from those lifeless chemicals into all 94 natural elements in the periodic table? And then those elements, one day, spontaneously evolve into life, all by themselves. The single-cell amoeba is often identified as the initial life form. Do you know that the single-cell amoeba isn't very simple at all? Rather, the DNA message that is contained in it is more than 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's how much information is in that single cell. And that all just happened all on its own. It's bang, and there it was. The claim is that it first evolved into one species, followed by others, and eventually into humans. That claim is just absolutely preposterous. And once again, it's only a theory. It's not proven. And certainly the scientific method didn't lead them to come to that conclusion. Several months ago, as I was reflecting on the likelihood of evolution happening on its own, an observation popped into my head, which I'm not aware of anybody else raising it. I haven't seen it written in a book or listened to it or anything like that. Darwinists allege that fish evolved into amphibians and into reptiles and into birds and eventually into mammals. That's sort of the overview of it all. Apparently, the 95% of the known 2.2 million species, that's the number of species that apparently are identified. There's 2.2 million. The estimate is that there's about 8 million species on Earth. 95% of the known 2.2 million, though, have male and female genders. That means that we are being asked to believe that very early in the alleged evolutionary process, a life form evolved into two almost identical creatures, but slightly different. A male and a female variety with the ability to propagate. Just let that sink in. That wasn't enough for the fish to evolve into whatever kind of amphibian that it evolved into, but it also had to evolve into a male one and into a female one. And therefore, as the evolutionary process can presumably continue, as each successive new class of animals evolved, not just a generic one could evolve, but in each case, both a male variety and a female variety had to almost simultaneously evolve. And it couldn't take millions of years for the opposite gender to evolve, but it had to happen within the reproductive lifespan of the first one. Do you understand that? That the evolution process had to create a male variety and a female variety, but it had to happen very quickly because it had to happen within the reproductive lifespan of the first one that happened to evolve along the way. Evolutionists tell us to believe that not only did a male or female animal in the evolutionary sequence first of all, but almost an identical one, but of the opposite gender, and it had to happen within the reproductive lifespan of the first one. And that not only happened once, but it had to happen 2 million times. Well, more than 2 million, actually, because we've only identified 2.2 million. That's preposterous, don't you think? That's a pretty wild hypothesis. Believe me, that takes a lot of faith, certainly more than I have, because it's a hypothesis that has never been verified by science. It's merely a theory. It's conjecture. Oh, and by the way, the same is true of many plants, which also have a male and a female variety. Many people have pointed out in the past, it's a very simple argument when you come to deal with all this stuff. If you pick up a watch, all thinking people know that there had to be a watchmaker. And even if you were to take all the parts that are in a watch and put it in a bag, if you came back 1,000 years from now, there'd be just corroded pieces of a watch in a bag. You can choose any facet of creation, and no more than a superficial examination reveals precise design and complexity. Think about migratory birds and insects, and one of those examples that comes to mind is that of the monarch butterfly. There's others that I could use as well. But the monarch butterfly is the only butterfly that migrates, and the best known of the few insects that do. You probably all know this. But if you think about the monarch butterfly, the question arises as why just the monarch butterfly migrates? Why not all the other butterflies? How does the monarch butterfly know, or how does it know, that only it couldn't survive the harsh cold winters? But the rest stayed put because they were able to sustain the cold. Most of the monarch butterflies spend their summers in Canada and the northeastern United States and begin their 3,000-kilometer journey south in August to October. So they're making their way there now. But unlike the birds, they will never return. The monarch butterflies that leave Canada and the northeastern U.S., they're never coming back. Scientists puzzle over how the monarchs know where to go, a place that they have never been. Also, the generation of monarchs that begin their journey south differ from the southerns, the summer monarch butterflies. The summer monarch butterflies only live a few weeks, but the ones that go south live for 7 to 8 months. They come from a vast area which includes most of the provinces and states that I've mentioned. However, their wintering grounds that they go to, and many of you already know this, they go to an area in Mexico. Very localized area. Most of the monarch butterflies that are east of the Rocky Mountains, and hundreds of thousands of them, converge on an area of about 5 acres. That's about 3.5 CFL football fields in size. That's how big it is. I mean, it's just like locusts. They're just everywhere in that little space. And their journey back in the spring is very interesting because it takes 2 to 3 generations of them to make it back. The ones that leave Mexico aren't the ones that arrive here. They produce others along the way, 2 or 3 generations of them, to return north. And how on earth do they know where back is? They've never been here. Now, evolutionists search for possible answers. Could it be that God put the instinct in them to migrate and where to go, and not just in the monarchs, but in migratory birds as well? Or let me tell you an interesting thing about elephants. That's very interesting. I just learned this recently. In fact, on July 1st in David Jeremiah's devotional for the day, so some of you have also learned this as well if you're following his devotional thing every day. Most of the strength of African elephants, which are the largest land animal, is concentrated in their trunks, where they have more than 40,000 muscles. Imagine that, 40,000. They might be off on a few, maybe it's only 38, I don't know, but 38,000 that is. But think of that, 40,000 muscles just in their trunks. By contrast, to put this into perspective, humans have only 600 muscles in their entire bodies. So 600 versus 40,000. These massive animals can carry more than 6 tons, knock down mature trees, and lift more than 270 kilograms with their trunks. But their trunks are also very gentle and can pick up a single blade of grass. Amazing. And those of you who are gardeners, as I pretend to be once in a while, the one thing that just catches my attention are the tendrils on the peas. When they start to grow and come up there, and I've got a panel or whatever you call it, a trellis, for them to grip on. These little tendrils are just reaching out to grab onto that, and then they grab onto the neighboring ones, and they hook their tendrils together and all that. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that just something just amazing? See the fingerprints of God in those kinds of things. But the beans don't do that. Just the peas in my garden, at least. There's other plants I know that have tendrils as well. But just amazing that God did that just for us. The third category is moral evidence that speaks to this whole issue of evolution, is where does the sense of right and wrong come from? And here you need to think just a little bit philosophically. But how did the sense of right and wrong arise on its own from lifeless chemicals? Just think of that. Think of the chemicals you might have, or in the kitchen you might think of the various different items that you have there. That this jar of this or that jar of that, one day it's going to cook up, I guess, with some other jar or something. And on its own, it's not only going to become a living creature, but it's going to be a living creature that has a sense of right and wrong. Where does that come from? And some could dismiss it and say, well, you're just over the edge a little bit to this morning, and it's not nearly as important as you think it is. But it's a critical item. Was Adolf Hitler right in what he did when he annihilated some 6 million people? Or Joseph Stalin? And the list goes on, people today who are doing similar kinds of things, just not at the same scale. Was he right? And somebody who is a very giving philanthropist and caring and all the rest of it, are they right or wrong? How do you know? Because unless there is a basis for right and wrong, it's just a matter of opinions. And so what I think is right and you think is wrong, it's just a matter of opinion. But there is an intrinsic sense of right and wrong that is embedded in human beings, and the only place that comes from is God. It didn't come from lifeless chemicals on their own. And that goes on to a host of other things as well. Even the ability to reason and to think. Again, go back to the jar of chemicals that you might have in the kitchen or in your garage or wherever it might be. It's like saying that a can of paint one day is going to be able to think instead of just get that scum over the top. And then you finally throw the whole thing out. Could it be just like the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 in the New American Standard, which has translated it accurately, is because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. In other words, there's an innate sense of God in every human. Why on earth? And I'm going off script here a little bit, and depending on your grace that you will allow me this, is if there is no God, Why on earth do countries like Russia, it certainly was the Soviet Union and all of that, or North Korea, or China, and many other countries, why do they need to put in so much effort into stamping out God? If God doesn't exist, he'll go away. But he doesn't. People are born with that intrinsic sense that God exists. Well, these are just a couple of the examples of fallacies in the theory of evolution. You can point to millions more, explore the human body and all of the rest of it, and protein and those kind of things, and the necessity of so many components to be there in order for life to go on. But the fallacies that I've noted here and others, the multitude of others besides, are presented by the evolutionists. It's irrefutable fact. Irrefutable fact that it happened by evolution, not by God's hand. But many of their presentations are nothing more than circular arguments, and they violate the thoughts of scientists, which scientists adhere to everywhere. And believing the story from the evolutionists requires a lot more faith than believing God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. Now that leads to the question of which interpretation of creation is more likely, the one that the evolutionists give us or the one that the Bible interprets for us. Well, I agree with Norman Geisler and Frank Turk that it takes a lot more faith to accept the explanations offered by evolutionists than it does to accept the explanation in the Bible. The explanation offered in the Bible is consistent with the observable evidence, and obviously I don't have near enough time here to point out that just place after place after place where we can interpret the evidence before us in a manner that's consistent with the Bible using science. And that takes, it takes a lot of time to do all of that. In most cases, a great deal of reliability is placed on eyewitness testimony. Go to a court of law, or just when you listen to the news on TV, if there's an eyewitness there, they are the ones that you go to, as they're the ones that saw it happen. While people often claim that we can't be sure about how creation unfolded since no one was there to see it happen, that's a fallacy. That's not true. God was there. And God has given to us eyewitness testimony not only in Genesis 1 and 2, but scattered throughout the Bible. Over the years, I've identified more than 100 passages that refer to God's involvement in creation. It's included, of course, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 that was read for us earlier, or Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and Psalm 19. And another is Psalm 33, verses 6 and 7, where we're told, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap and puts the deeps in storehouses. God spoke. And the Darwinists are correct on this. There was a big bang as the universe came into being. Imagine to have been there and watch it happen. The big question isn't how did he get it done in 6 days, but how he took so long. Not only is God the intelligent designer, and I encourage you to really think about that somebody had to design this. Just think about the human body, just that. And the design that's necessary to put all this stuff together, that this is the way the blood is going to flow through the arteries and veins and all that kind of stuff, and it's going to haul along the oxygen cells where it needs to be, and it's going to bring back the stuff that needs to be disposed of and all that. The complexity, just to design that. Not to mention all the stuff. I think of that, and some of you watched these humanoid Olympics in China here this last week or so. And it's such an amazing thing to make these things that sort of look like humans, and they run fast in the Usain Bolt and all that. And at the end, they need to run into a stop thing because they don't know how to stop. And some of them just crash and need to be carried off in stretchers, as they actually did, and all of that. Just imagine the amount of engineers and people that have worked on these robots.
Yeah.
And they still don't have it right. But God did it. Just bang. And there it was. And no robot is ever going to function as well as the human body. Because you think just the complexity of the kind of things that we can do. It's just amazing. Or I think sometimes, and I'm getting off track here again too, again, I can't help myself on this. But in the summertime, there are these little bugs that you can feel them crawling on your arm. Not the big ones, not flies and mosquitoes and that, but those tiny little things that you can barely see them. And you can watch them moving. And then in the last little while, I've noticed as we've been sitting outside that these little bugs, that they're just like a little speck. And they're crawling along on the table. How can you make something so minute, so small? And it can also propagate on its own as well. Unbelievable in all of that. But not only is God the intelligent designer, but he's also the creator. He made it happen. Creation appeared at the word of God by the breath of his mouth, and the stars began to shine, and they shone that their light was already present. In case anybody's wondering about the millions of years to get light here, God created the stars with the light that we could already see it, or the people could already see it. And as he spoke, the incomprehensibly intricate and complex and diverse creation came into being. For those who believe that God used the process of creation and creating the universe, read this book here, Biblical Case Against Theistic Evolution, edited by Wayne Grudem, one of my professors that I had years ago, published in 2022. It examines the scripture references that talk about how God created the universe. I encourage you to read that one too. One of Satan's greatest successes has been deceiving multitudes to dismiss God from creation. And it certainly set the stage for communism and its rejection of God. In the world at large, the concept of creation by evolution is, of course, very appealing and comforting to those who want to dismiss any notion of God, because it allows them, or so they think, to dismiss God, to ignore him, and the basic issue of what do I do with Jesus? The moment that a person acknowledges that God exists, they then need to ask the question, what is God's purpose and what is his design? And that leads us to Jesus, that he's the one that Jesus sent in order that we might have our sins forgiven and the penalty paid at the cross of Calvary where Jesus died. Satan's deception, I believe, has perhaps exceeded his own expectations. Seemingly brilliant people tell us with straight faces this intricate, complex, and diverse universe spontaneously came into being by chance over the course of billions of years, that it just happened. And they are the same people who would take great exception if people dismissed them as the author of a book that they wrote and claimed instead that one day a pile of blank paper on their desk turned into a manuscript all on its own. I think they've drunk just a few too many pitchers of purple Kool-Aid. Remember this, and this is an important one. Remember this, that truth is not determined by how many people believe something. Truth is determined by the facts. That's how truth is addressed. Why is this topic such a big deal, at least to me, and why have I been so passionate about it for decades? And those of you that have followed me know that it's a big deal to me. It's because despite the claims to the contrary, science simply does not verify evolution. Further, creation itself is the unmistakable evidence that not only God could first of all design, and secondly bring it into being, a universe with such intricacy and complexity and diversity, it is God's exhibit number one. And the Bible, which is God's eyewitness testimony to us, confirms it and offers a valid explanation, an explanation that is in harmony with the observable evidence. Satan's goal is to push God aside and claim the glory that God gets from his creation. Satan wants that glory for himself. Several years ago, let me give you a couple examples. Several years ago, a local artist surprised Beverly and me by giving us a beautiful painting that she had just painted it for us. We hung it it hangs on a prominent place on our living room wall. Many of visitors that have come to our house and have seen that painting, they just marvel at the quality of her talent. When we look at it, we think of her. Her graciousness, her generosity, her creativity, and especially how God has transformed her life when he saved her several years ago. Just an amazing example of God's transformation of an individual. We also have a picture from our granddaughter Chucky Say that she painted a number of years ago on the seasons of our life, the spring and fall and summer and winter, and guess where we are? Well, we're definitely in the winter season. When we look at that painting, we think of her and her creativity and reliance on the Lord and how the Lord has cared for her and is transforming her into a gracious woman of God. In a far more profound manner, that's what God wants to happen when we look at his creation. He wants us to think about him. Whether it be the spectacular sunsets that we see, or the intricacies of the hands of an infant, or read about the complexities of the human body, or as we marvel at the handfuls of trillions of stars that we're able to see, all those are pictures that are given by God to remind us of him. The heavens declare the glory of God, and in so doing offer some very practical application. Just as God directed Abraham to look up at the stars to assure Abraham of his promise to him, that's good counsel to us too. May they assure us of his promises and his provisions. Encourage us when we're discouraged, when disappointment threatens to overwhelm us, when our bodies fail and the pain is unbearable. He reminds us that he's got our back. And he also bears testimony to those who are ignoring him. Testimony of his invitation to turn to Jesus, the Creator who invites people to trust in him. When doubts creep in about God, and they do from time to time, and when doubts creep in about his role in creation, take a few minutes, write this down if you're not familiar with this, with these references. Take time to read Job chapter 38 to 42. Where he answered Job's questions. And ours too when we get discouraged. Oh, Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your truth to us and your creation. Oh, Father, we declare our praise and worship to you, the one who formed the heavens and the earth. You deserve all the glory. Thank you, Father, for this testimony to us that we see every day all around us, pointing us to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.